in Romans. We're just starting. We're going to get through verse 7 tonight. But we're still in the introduction. So the introduction is the first 17 verses. But sort of the salutation, the greetings. Usually Paul's greeting is the first verse. Like he'll say things about being an apostle or being a bondservant, and then he'll go right into grace to you and peace. But here he's, the first verse, he does what he normally does, then he goes six more verses before he finishes because of the unique group that he's writing to. Because remember, as we mentioned last week, this is a church that was originally started by Jewish believers. They all got run out of Rome. By the time they came back, it's now predominantly Gentile believers, but they're still the Jewish believers who've come back, and they were their moms and pops of the church when it started. So if you've ever been in a church situation like that, they think they have the right to tell everybody when they're doing it wrong. And so he's addressing this dynamic of Christians who were made up from a Jewish heritage and a Gentile heritage, and sometimes those from a Jewish heritage had a real tendency to try to bring people back under the law. And so he's affirming some things to both groups. The gospel is the theme of this book. And the gospel is summed up in one person, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Everything was accomplished not just by him, but everything was accomplished in him, which we've talked about. We'll see more and more as we go through this. But he, again, in verse 2, he says, talks about the gospel of God. In verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus. In verse 9, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son. So the good news is that God accomplished reconciliation, accomplished our redemption in the person of Christ. That's why any move of God has to be Christocentric if it's a genuine thing. Christ has got to be the center. Christ has got to be the main issue. Not signs and wonders, not repentance, not other things, not harvesting the lost. It's the person of Jesus. He's always at the center of what God's doing. Now, all those other things may be a part of it. They may be aspects of it, but it's Christ. Now, when Christ comes, there people manifest a repentant heart, signs and wonders happen, all that kind of stuff. But again, the good news is Jesus. And who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. If you sort of look at the other way of putting the gospel, another way of saying the theme of Romans, another would be the righteousness of God by faith. When you kind of look at the big picture of Romans, what Paul is saying to them is that man's unrighteousness is their problem. Sin is the problem. And human brokenness is all because of man's fallenness, man's unrighteousness. And so how to change that? Just painting it over every year through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that just paints it over. But it's still there. And eventually it shows up. The issue is how to remove the unrighteousness and how to make people righteous before God. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 is so important. For he made him, the Father made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's one of the great passages that sort of sums up the whole gospel. And so Romans is about, and the message of the New Testament, the message of Scripture since the fall of man is, what do we do about man's unrighteousness, and how do we make him a new person, him and them, new people who are righteous, not just called righteous, but actually have become righteous, so they can now live out righteousness. This is what you're going to see, the overriding theme in the book of Romans. Last week we looked at some stuff in verse 1, a couple other things. I just want to, as I was reading through it again this week and contemplating some of the things, in verse 1 it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. We best describe that as a lovesick servant or lovesick slave of Jesus. But it's not just about Paul using that term to express his passion for Jesus. It certainly does that. Again, John, even when he was 93 years old, when he wrote the book of the Revelation. In the first chapter, he referenced himself not as elder, not as apostle, you know, not as famous, the famous guy who laid his head on the breast of Jesus. He referenced himself as a bondservant, a lovesick servant or slave, because it's more than just servant. It's the word slave, but servant of Christ. So it means more than just to say they both of those men had great passion for Jesus. It's also acknowledging his ownership and his rule in their lives. When you're a slave to someone, when you're a servant of someone, they rule your life. Now remember, the word bondservant is someone who's chosen to be a servant or a slave of one, and they've surrendered their ownership of their life to him. The scripture says that he has bought us with a price, and he both died and rose again that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That's Romans chapter 14, verse 9. And so I like that it doesn't just speak about my passion for him. If you call yourself a bondservant, you're also acknowledging his ownership of you and his absolute rule in your life. That's what Paul's saying. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, this is, I want to spend just a few minutes on this. We're going to do this a lot more. We'll get into later chapters in Romans. But that is such an important word. That's another phrase that sums up the gospel. It says that he was born of the seed of David, then according to the flesh. John chapter 1 says that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ becoming flesh, the Word becoming flesh, is another way of saying the gospel. It's how Jesus accomplished our reconciliation. This is from 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 5. After saying, therefore, if any person's in Christ, verse 17, he's a new creature. Well, let me start off with a few verses earlier. It'll make what I'm going to say in a minute more sense, okay? Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, none of us would deny that, right? Jesus died for everybody. Therefore, all died. One died for all. If he was representing them all, and it's more than just representation, if he vicariously died for all, then all died. We've talked about this a lot over the years, but we remind ourselves, Romans 6 talks about this. It says that he died not just for sin, but to sin. Jesus didn't just die for me. He died as me. He died as you. He died as collective humanity. Because what? Why? Because unrighteous fallen man had to be dealt with so that a whole new righteous mankind can be raised up. And that could only happen in Christ. And so then he goes on, he says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. It's the gospel of God. He did it all. Who reconciled us to himself. And this is one of those fascinating verses that I've been hung up on now for a couple of years that just blows my mind. Who? All these things are from God. We didn't do anything to make ourselves new creation. We couldn't do anything about our fallen condition. All we could do is either believe and in believing receive or not believe what Jesus accomplished. All we can do is say thank you personally. That's what you do with a gift. Or not say thank you personally. But God did everything else. Our job is what? Faith. And that's what faith looks like. If somebody has purchased a gift for you and paid the full price for it, you don't have to do anything to earn it, to add to it, to contribute. All you have to do is either receive it and say thank you or not. And faith is how we receive from God. what he's already accomplished. He says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this amazing reality, this truth that God, everything's from him, he reconciled us to himself. So bear with me, because we've talked about this a number of times over the last couple of years. We couldn't reconcile ourselves to God. You'll see that as we move through Romans, how utterly fallen we were, how utterly fallen mankind is. The whole world, 1 John 5:19 says, lies under the power of the evil one. Therefore, you can stop racking your brains about why people act the way they act. That verse should sum it up for us. Amen? We shouldn't be confused that people are so confused. It's amazing. I've been talking to some people lately just about the whole COVID thing, and you can go look up 50 scientific experts, who are supposed to be world-renowned experts, and they say 50 different things about it. I wonder who's the author of confusion. And that's why you got to pierce through the darkness and hear God in all this. Amen. Here is go, here is stop, and here is slow down. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ came as the second Adam. All of humanity was in the first Adam. He represented all of humanity. That's why when Adam fell, every person born from that point was born guilty of his sin. It's called, this is a fancy word, I'm not even going to give you the word, it's not worth it. We were all in him. Well, as the second Adam, Jesus came to clothe himself with fallen humanity and do something about our fallen condition and make it right. Jesus came as the second Adam, and the second Adam got it right and took care of how we got it wrong. He didn't just come to take care of what you did. He came to take care of who you were, of what you were, to change what you were. Christianity is not a set of philosophy, of teachings that we follow. Are there teachings that gives us insight into the life of Christ? Yes, and how we walk with him, for sure. But Christianity is a new birth. Paul calls it becoming a new self. It's becoming a new person in Christ with his supernatural ability to walk in life and life more abundant. Jesus didn't come to fill churches. He didn't come just to forgive us our sins. He came that we might have life and have it more abundant. He came to make all things new, to make new creations. And so as the second Adam, he did that. Jesus, God, it says, reconciled himself to us through Christ. God reconciled himself to us. God became a person and reconciled us to himself by, as a person, doing what we couldn't do. And he did that by the Word becoming flesh. Jesus was, and will forever be 100% God. But from the incarnation on, even now and forever, he's also 100% man. There will forever be a man in the presence of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And guess what Jesus did? He didn't just become a certain man with a particular personality. Jesus clothed himself with mankind. He clothed himself from his virgin birth with humanity. And so when we talk about the redemptive act of Christ, it didn't just happen in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. It's the whole picture. It's the life that he lived. And so I'm going to say this, and so I hope I don't want to confuse you more than I normally do. When it says according to the flesh, I wanted us to see that, because we'll see how important it is when we get again in later chapters. But Jesus didn't just die as us. He took you in his person to the place of execution. And in his person, Paul says, you were crucified with Christ. The fallen sinner's sin was paid for because the fallen sinner in Christ suffered the punishment, was executed, buried, and then you were raised up in him as a whole new creation. Not just raised up with him, but the resurrection includes and seated with him in the heavenly places. I'm trying to think how to say this. I've been thinking about this all day long. In his birth, his incarnation, he clothed himself with humanity. And he, as the second Adam, lived a life of righteousness. Jesus didn't just die for us and rise again for us. He died as us. He rose again as us. He lived for us. He lived as us. Now, what does that mean? It means a bunch of stuff. And if it sounds heretical, I don't mean for it to sound heretical. I'm not saying that you're Jesus. You understand me? That's not what we're saying. Paul said, Paul's great description of the new creation, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, Paul said there was me, but the new creation is a person in whom and through whom Christ lives. Amen? That's the heart of the good news. That's the good news you and I wake up to every single day. That's the only chance that we have of exhibiting the new creations that God says we are, of living the life and life more abundant, is by Christ. That's why we talk about a lot about it's not about living for Christ, it's about living from Christ. But it's not just his death is reckoned as yours and his resurrection and ascension reckoned as yours, but the life that he lived. So for me, when Jesus says this, all right, Lord, help me to not drag these poor people into the weeds. I want you to hear this again. Jesus said in verse 33 of John 16, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Did collective humanity die in Christ? Did he say if he died for all, therefore all died? But is that true about you in particular? Yeah, right? Did Jesus clothe himself with collective humanity? Was he born as mankind? Yes. So was that true collectively? Yes. But did Jesus live on earth as you? Yes. And part of your redemption, I tried to write a devotional about this sometime in the last week or two, is that this is part of what I mean by his story has now become your story. The Lord just really re-emphasized this to me in a practical way, and I'm here, I'm teaching it, but I was talking to the Lord about some things. I don't know why I was thinking about this, just some of the dumb things I did before I even got saved. So I'm not talking about post-salvation, but before I really came to Christ, before I said yes, before I said thank you to him, just some of the stupid things I did that embarrassed me, that I wish I hadn't done, that were humiliating, that were wrong, that were done to me. And I heard the Lord say, that's not your story anymore. I lived on earth as you. And my story now before God is reckoned as your story. Do you understand what I just said to you? That is really important. I don't have to wish I could go back and undo it all. I have a totally different story now. Because if you were in Christ, when did you become in Christ? When did you start being in Christ? Just when he went to the cross? First 3 and 4 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You weren't just in Christ at the cross. You were in Christ in the life that he lived. I remember years ago when I lived in Birmingham, and the person who impacted my life the most was an amazing lady who died last year. I remember one time she was saying something in Bible study. She said, Jesus, when Jesus was tempted, he was victorious on your behalf in those temptations. He conquered temptation on your behalf, not just in the death that he died, he said, but in that place of temptation, those 40 days in the wilderness. And when she first said that, I thought, that didn't make any sense to me. I didn't understand it. Something about it rung true to me. But it was years before I figured out, and the light bulb came on. That's true. And so don't be concerned if you're thinking, Chuck, are you making all this kind of stuff up? Like, is this stuff? No, I'm voicing to you what a collective understanding of the vicarious humanity of Christ that's been around for 2,000 years. This is what the teachers of the early church understood. So, well, I'll just leave it there. I just think it's pretty powerful that when Jesus says, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, Jesus has already done you once on this earth. And so now that I'm in union with him and he's living his life through me, he can say, be of good cheer. I've done your life already once before. I can do it again. Obviously, I can do it now. You're in union with me, who's already proven that I can live victoriously in the midst of temptation, clothed in your humanity. I just blows my doors off. All right, we better stop there. Oh, no, it's 8 minutes till 7. We'll go 5 minutes over, okay? It says about Jesus in verse 4, it says, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to read this to you, because if you go study the original language, the way the wording is actually, it's like a puzzle, but the way it's actually written originally is this. Who was declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you read it like this, in what I have, a New American Standard, which is really good, who was declared with power to be the Son of God. The word to be are in italics. It shouldn't be there. The resurrection was a declaration that he's the Son of God in power. This one who was born according to the flesh is the Son of God in power. He's now reigning. The resurrection says he conquered the baddest thing, the baddest cat in town, death. The worst thing that fallen humanity can throw at you. The biggest thing everybody in the world tries to avoid. Jesus conquered it. There is no sting in it for those who are in Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. When David goes out in the streets, he can walk out in the streets knowing that he can count on the Christ who lives in him to manifest the power of his resurrection. That's what it says in Ephesians 1. Because he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Because God the Father and the Holy Spirit, that those two parts of the Trinity that raised Christ from the dead. You know, one of the things I liked too, I thought about that, the scripture makes it really clear, Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. You know that? It says God raised him from the dead. And when Jesus said it's finished at the cross, and that word is really better translated, it's perfect, or not just it's, but perfect, and it's perfect. Jesus was, this is before the resurrection, right? So everything in the natural wasn't yet quite totally manifested, but Jesus on the cross goes, perfect. He was absolutely confident that the Father and the Holy Spirit would take care of his resurrection. We live by the Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live, the right translation, the King James gets this one right, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Jesus is the real man and woman of faith. We just abide and rest in his faith. What kind of faith that he has is that even when you're being crucified, being confident that God's able to raise from the dead in life. I hope that made sense, that part. But I like also, this is the only place in the New Testament where he uses this term, according to the spirit of holiness. I love that he uses that term. Jesus is risen from the dead, and Jesus exists in the power of the resurrection. He's reigning and ruling. The one who conquered death, the thing that people try to avoid, that they fear the most, he conquered. He carries that in him. And it's the spirit of holiness that raised him from the dead. That was God. God has a little thing in heaven that if you're doing something really good, he's like, doo-doo-doo, in case you didn't know. I don't hear that very often, the stuff I teach, so I'm really encouraged. Others have said it's happened to them, but that's never happened to me. The Holy Spirit is the origin of all holy living. He's the spirit of holiness. It's not your best effort for him, it's his best effort through you. Amen. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, or called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just glean a few little things here, and we actually will get through verse 7. And we could stay in these seven verses for the next year. You understand? But I don't think God's saying slow down. I think he's going to go. We mentioned this a bit last week, is that Paul says that he received grace and apostleship. The apostleship was his assignment, the calling concerning his assignment. All of us, we've talked about this in Esther. The scripture says that the calling of God starts with that we're all called to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're all called to discover, to experience, and to manifest a growing likeness of Christ, not by imitation, but by participation in his life. But that also includes the set of circumstances that we live in which we're to manifest that. That includes our role in God's broader purposes in this world. It includes all those things. When Paul says that he received grace and apostleship, one of the things I love about that is that when he was called to be an apostle, he had already received grace to carry out the assignment. You with me? Faithful is he who calls you, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, who also will do it. The New American Standard says, faithful is he who calls you, who also bring it to pass. Anything he's called you to, he's already imparted to you all the grace, the free gift of the life of Christ and all that Christ is. Grace has a face, and that's Jesus. All the grace to do what he's called you to walk out your assignment, not just in ministry, but in life. In other words, practical example, I would have never chosen, and there are several of us here, would have ever chosen to be a widower or a widow. Of course, I could make that choice anyway. But you never know. In our day and age, I can be a widow one day and a widower the other day. Depends on what I want to be. Identify. Hey, I hadn't thought about that. When they ask on a piece of paper, like single, married, widow, widower, I can go, just mark both of them, widow and widower. Some days, no, that'll just get worse if I go down that road. I would have never chosen that to be an assignment. But he says that he was called in verse 1 to be an apostle. He said he received grace as apostleship. And in verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So let me say this to you. That's not just referencing the fact that you're called to salvation. It means more than that. It means that Paul lived his life as a called one. He believed that Jesus was ruling his life. He was a bondservant. We've really looked at the sovereignty of God a lot in the book of Esther. You know what it says when Paul said he was called to be an apostle? in verse 1, remember, those of you who remember this, in Galatians 1:15, it says he was called from his mother's womb. What? You mean way before the Damascus Road? Yes. That's just how big God is. See, here's the thing that's so cool about the Bible. The Bible is not just a map of Narnia, and it's not just like a video of Narnia, but it is an interactive thing about Narnia. Like, it's as if you're watching a movie and you can push a button and now you're part of the movie. So the scriptures give us insight into this amazing reality of who God is and God's ways. I love that, what it says in the Psalms 101. Lord, Israel knew your acts, but Moses knew your ways. God, teach us your ways. And it's just an amazing story that how can that be? That God was always posturing Paul to become an apostle. Really? Now, on the Damascus Road, remember what the Lord says, Lord, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? What goads? The goads in his conscience, because he participated in the death, the murder of so many Christians. Well, wouldn't you like to have that one back? But God even used that. Did God cause that? Did God cause Paul to do that? No, but was God taken by surprise that Paul would do that? No. It became all part of the Lord's story. And so you and I lived called lives. I would never have chosen to be a widower, but I've been called to be a widower. And here's what I know. I can either sit around and feel sorry for myself and be depressed, or believe that the grace to be a widower that manifests the life of Christ has been imparted to me before I ever became a widower, or before you ever became a wife or a husband or a teacher or whatever assignment in life you might have. That includes all of your life. You're a called one in Christ. No longer are you living by happenstance. You don't live by how the chips fall. You're being ruled by one who's good and who's sovereign. And I just think that's amazing. I've had several situations over the years where I've had people tell me in desperate circumstances, please pray that God will give me the grace to make it through this. And I want to say to them, and I always say, yeah, okay, I will. But then I just lied to them, because I want to say to them, I'm not going to pray for God to give you something that you've already have. What God wants you to do is stop begging him for grace and start believing in the grace that's been imparted to you. His grace is sufficient for you to walk through this. Instead of begging God, start thanking him for the grace. You know, I may have told you the story before, but Livia, cross stitch, is that the thing you do? Yeah, I think that's what it is. When we were first knew each other, and one of the first things she made me before we were married is this little plaque that says, this little thing, I don't know where it is. It says, thank you, Lord, now. We like to talk to her all the time. That's how you walk in the Spirit. You thank the Lord for his grace now. I can't do it for tomorrow. I can't do it yesterday's not mine anymore. But I can thank him. All I can experience is right now. And whatever I'm called to. So that was one of my treasured things all those years. And so I know that, anyway. The other thing I love about, and we'll look at one more little thing next week, but not much in these verses, but he says in verse 6 that we are called of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, the other thing he says about us, we're beloved of God. Those are two parts of who you are, part of your identity. You're called, you're one of the called ones of Jesus Christ, and you're the beloved of God. And it's got nothing to do with what you've done, how good you've been, how much you behave, how much you perform, what you've earned. It's all by what he earned through the life that he lived and the death that he died and the resurrection that he experienced. It's now all yours. All you did was say thank you. And then all we do the rest of our life is say thank you, step by step. Amen? Okay. Seven after. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I just echo what Bracken said, that it would be a hundredfold harvest, that, Lord, you said that your sheep hear your voice, and so, Lord, anything that wasn't clear, Lord, you're able to make it clear. Thank you that you just love clothing yourself in our humanity and doing the things that you do. And our weakness, your strength is so made perfect. So we thank you again, Lord, for a hundredfold harvest in Jesus' name. Amen.